Someone once said that trust is built on first impressions. To give you an idea of what I'm talking about, you can see the picture here. If you walk into the doctor's office and the guy is dressed like this and he wants to do your exam, you might think, I'm not so sure about this. But if he's dressed like this, you're a little bit more inclined to trust him, right? Someone said trust is built on first impressions. Have you ever had a first impression that was wrong? At my former church, when I came to interview for the job in 2007, I got a very skewed first impression of a key leader there. Shelter Rock Church over in Nassau County. I was just a year out of seminary in my upper 20s from Tennessee, and there was a search team that interviewed us. And on the team was a guy named Pastor Jerry O'Sullivan. Some of you know Jerry. Jerry had come to faith through the Shelter Rock youth group. He had become a volunteer youth leader, eventually the youth pastor, and then finally the lead pastor of their Syosset campus, where he is now. But that night, during the job interview, I will never forget, Jerry was the most intense person in that circle. I mean, he was aggressive in his questions. He stared me down and he said, how do you think that you're going to come here to Long Island from Tennessee and have an effective long-term ministry? Why should we believe that you're not just going to take off after a year? I thought, wow, that's really the way to welcome a guy. On the way home to where we were staying that night, I remarked to Kim, you know, if I get the job, this guy's going to be really hard to work with. Well, I did get the job. And because of my first impression, I kept Jerry at arm's length for a while. But then I came to learn that my impression was very wrong. That Jerry asked those questions because he has a fierce love for his people. And he doesn't want to see somebody who's young and naive come in and play fast and loose with their emotions and then take off overnight. That's why he asked the questions that he did. And now I have come to the place that I would trust Jerry with just about anything. In fact, some of you were on our Alpha Weekend away this weekend with Pastor Jerry from Shelter Rock. What happens when our first impression is wrong? If we've misjudged who someone is, what do we miss out on in the relationship? How many times have our misconceptions caused hurt or confusion or distrust? My guess today is that many of us have lived a lot of our lives with misperceptions about one particular person's character. And those misperceptions have kept us from enjoying what is one of the most rich, rewarding relationships imaginable. I'm talking about our impression of God, of His character. I heard about a little girl in kindergarten who was drawing one day during free time, and the teacher was making the rounds through the room to see what everybody was doing, and she looked over the little girl's shoulder and saw her drawing, and she couldn't tell what it was, so she asked the little girl, "What are you drawing?" And the girl said, "Well, I'm drawing God." And the teacher chuckled and said, "Nobody knows what God looks like." And the little girl, without missing a beat, said, "Well, when I'm finished, they will." See, I think we all have some idea in our minds of what God is like. And our relationship with God is built on who we believe Him to be, what we believe about His character. See, if you imagine God as harsh, as if He's just waiting to pounce on you when you mess up, you're not going to trust Him. You're going to live with an unhealthy fear of God. If you imagine that God is just trying to keep you from having fun, He just wants to keep you away from the real pleasure in life, you're going to run away from Him. If you imagine, on the other hand, that God is just kind of a jolly grandfather who doesn't really care how you live, you're going to dishonor Him in another way and fracture your relationship with Him by doing that. You see, a healthy, life-giving relationship with God depends on a right understanding of who He is, and I might add, a right understanding of ourselves. And I think that when you see God as He truly is, it will melt your heart and it will move you to live in a relationship of love and awe with Him. Today we're going to look at what happens to God's people after they come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And we're going to see what I think is one of the most foundational interactions in the entire Old Testament. It's an encounter that echoes down all through the pages of Scriptures and right into our hearts today. And I think that in this encounter we can clearly see a bit more about who we are and who God is. In case you've been away, I want to catch you up. We've been in a message series called The Big Story. We're trying to look from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end and see how all the little stories in Scripture are connected by this one overarching story and how they all make more sense in light of that and how our lives make more sense in light of that story too. We saw in the beginning how God created this world to be our perfect home. He created people as His most prized possession, and yet the first human beings blew it entirely by sinning, and we've inherited the mess that they've made. We saw how God has been promising since that moment to restore people and to restore creation to absolute perfection. We saw how He promised to Abraham that He was going to do that ultimately through one of Abraham's descendants, a person. And we've been following those promises. 2 weeks ago, Andy walked us through the events in Egypt when God used the Passover to set His people free from slavery. And if you missed that message, you want to go back and catch it online because it's very important. But they had been enslaved for over 400 years, and God has just set them free. And today we're going to pick up right where Andy left off. You'll want to have a Bible open. There's actually two places that you're going to want to look today. So open first to Exodus chapter 20. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 116. Exodus 20. And then you're going to want to put a bookmark or something in Exodus 34, verse 5, which is in the Pew Bible on page 140. We'll come to that later. So that's Exodus 20 on page 116 and Exodus 34, verse 5 on page 140. I should remind you at the outset of one specific question that Andy mentioned that we might have forgotten. It's a question that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, asked Moses in their first encounter. Moses came and said, "Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go." And you might recall what Pharaoh said, chapter 5, verse 2. You don't have to turn there, it's on the screen. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, you have to know that any time you see the word Lord in your English Bible in all capital letters, the Hebrew there is actually God's personal name, the name Yahweh, which Andy mentioned before, the name that means I am who I am, I will be what I will be. It's God's personal name. And out of reverence, historically, the translators have rendered it in English, Lord, with all capital letters. So that we'll know that it's not just kind of the generic word Lord, but it's actually God's personal name. And what Pharaoh is saying is, Yahweh says to let your people go. Listen, I worship lots of gods, and I know their names, and I have never heard of one called Yahweh. I don't care what he says, and you are not going anywhere. Who is Yahweh? Now, the reason that's important is because the rest of the books of Exodus is God's enacted way of answering that question. All right, you want to see who I am? I'll show you who I am. And he's going to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He's also going to show his people who he is. The 10 plagues are God's answer to Pharaoh, saying, look, I'll show you who I am. I am powerful over nature to do whatever I need to do for my people. The parting of the Red Sea as his people are escaping is God's way of saying, look, I'll show you nothing is impossible for me. And I will carry out my promises to my people. God provides manna, this grain, for his people to eat in the desert. It's his way of showing them, I am your provider. That's who I am. You see, God has been promising his people over and over that he wants to have a special relationship with them. He wants to be their God. They will be his people. He's not just going to be some generic God off in the universe somewhere. He wants a special, intimate relationship, and that requires that they know him and that they see fully who he is. And now that God's people are free from slavery, it's time to usher in the next phase of God's rescue plan. And through that phase, we're going to see more clearly who we are and who God is. Where we drop into the story today, it's been about 2 months since the people escaped from Egypt, maybe 2 months and some change. And they're waiting in the desert now. They're wandering around, waiting for God to lead them into the promised land of Canaan. And during these 2 months, we've seen a lot happen. It's in chapters 13 through 18 if you want to go back and read it. But it has not been one extended worship service, let me tell you that. The people are not celebrating their freedom. There's been lots of whining and complaining. It is so hot out here. And there's no food. The food was much better when we were in slavery. We should go back to Egypt. How does God respond? He gives them food to eat. Grain called manna, poultry called quail, birds. The people whine again. There's no water to drink in this hot desert. How did God bring us out here to die with no water? And God provides abundant springs in the desert. We see an enemy nation attack God's people. And God shows he will fight for them. All Moses has to do, remember, is raise his hands. Joshua and somebody else hold them up, and God fights for them. You forgot his name just like I did, so it doesn't matter all that much. We'll come back to Joshua next week. God fights for his people. Now, what happens next is that God comes to Moses, and he says, see that mountain in front of you? It's called Mount Sinai, or also known as Mount Horeb. I want you to come up the mountain, Moses, because I have something very important to tell you. And what's going to happen is I'm going to come down in the cloud, and everybody at the base of the mountain is going to be able to overhear that it's me talking to you, because I want you to know that what you're about to tell them actually came from me, so they'll listen. But this is very important, Moses. You've got to tell them this. I am so holy that if they come to the mountain without washing and consecrating themselves, the results will not be good. And please tell them, whatever they do, don't touch the mountain. Only you and your brother Aaron can come up into the cloud where I am. And so Moses goes up. The people are looking on, and they can see lightning, and they can hear thunder, and they are absolutely terrified. And as God begins to speak, it's what we have recorded in chapter 20. He lays out what has come to be known as the Ten Commandments. It's the beginning of the law. It's not the only part of the law, but it's certainly the best known part. It's kind of a preamble to their constitution, if you will. And look at what God says in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, God's first words as he begins to give the law are a very crucial reminder. I am the God who took the initiative to set you free. You will not understand the law unless you remember that first. I came to you to give you freedom, and now I'm giving you this law to help you stay free. You understand, these Israelites have never been a people before. They've never been a nation. They've just been a family that's reproduced really quickly and gotten big. And they've been in slavery, so somebody else has always told them what to eat, what to do for work, when they get to rest. They've never made decisions for their own sake. They don't know what it's like to live as a free people. And so God gives them the law to show them how to have a healthy, productive, God-honoring society. And it starts with the Ten Commandments. It's kind of like the constitution for their new nation. And if we look at some examples from the Ten Commandments, we can see how they work that way to help his people stay free. Just take, for example, verse 13. You shall not murder. That one's pretty straightforward. Societies don't really work when you resort to killing people. Or take verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. God is saying, there may come a time in your marriages where the grass starts to look greener on the other side of the fence. And you might come to believe that a younger, more attractive, more fill-in-the-blank spouse will make you happier. When you start to think that, it is a lie. Don't give in to it. If you give in to it and you commit adultery, you are going to usher in more heartache than you could ever imagine. That's why God goes on in verse 17 and says, not only that, don't even covet. Don't even desire somebody else's wife or property or house or whatever. Learn to be content with what you have, and if you do, you will always be happy. If you don't learn to be content with what you have, you will never, ever be happy, regardless of what you get your hands on. So don't covet. You can see how these things make great sense for a healthy, productive, God-honoring society. But you know, these commandments are mostly about how people relate with other people. And that's not what they all are. In fact, the first three commandments are about how you relate with God. Look at the first one in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Your heart was made to worship me. Do not give my place in your heart to anyone or anything else. The second commandment is like that, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You know why God says that? Because the people who have just come out of Egypt, all they've seen when it comes to worshiping gods with a little g, everybody else has a god they can see. And theirs is invisible. And so far, they're not liking that so much. How do we trust an invisible god? And there's going to come a time when they want to have a god they can see. And God is saying, don't give in, because I cannot be contained. And little statues of gold or silver or wood, they don't even come close. Now, for us looking back, we have an advantage. We can understand the role of the law better than those first Hebrews could because we see the big story of the Bible. And Paul tells us a couple of things in his letters many years later that show us the role of the law more clearly. In fact, it served two very important roles. And I think if we can see those, and we see the Ten Commandments in light of those roles, we'll understand something very important about ourselves. The first of the things that Paul said is in Galatians 3. You don't have to turn there because I'm putting it on the screen. He says this, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." God is saying that he gave the law to his people to be a guardian, sort of a babysitter, to keep them from totally destroying themselves until he brought his rescue plan to an ultimate resolution. It's keeping them from wandering so far away from him that they could never come back. We've talked about this. That's kind of what I've already referred to in those commandments, how the laws are boundaries to help us stay free, help us to enjoy what God's done for us. They're still good for us today for that reason. But why do we need that? Why do we need that guardian? That answer becomes clear as we see the second role of the law from Romans 5. Paul said, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." What does that mean? "So that the trespass might increase." It means that without the law, without the rules, you don't realize how much of a heart problem you have. How inclined you are to walk away from God. Only when you see the rules in front of you do you start to think, hold on a minute, I'm not sure I can trust him after all. Just to give you an example, there's a beautiful park where I grew up called Radnor Lake. In the heart of Nashville, it's a beautiful natural lake surrounded by wooded hills. They've put in some paved trails for walking and biking and hiking. No cars allowed. And when I go home for a visit, we go walking at Radnor Lake. I love just taking in the beauty, walking around the lake, especially this time of year. I'm not typically thinking about the fish in the lake, which is hard for some of you to believe. I'm just enjoying the beauty of creation until I see this sign. No fishing allowed. And then you know what happens? No fishing. What? You've got to be kidding me. Oh, if they're keeping me out, there must be some mighty big fish in that lake that they don't want me to catch. And if nobody has fished this lake for years, can you imagine how many there are? I bet I could sneak back in here after dark and get a few of those big fish. You understand, right? It's the law that arouses this rebellious spirit in me and shows me that I need a greater solution because of the greatness of my problem. And here's what we learn about ourselves from the law. We have a serious problem, and the heart of the problem is the problem of our hearts. Now, I've said that before. It's not new. But our greatest problem is not society. It's not those people over there. It's not political or economic. Our greatest problem is the problem of our hearts, that we are all inclined to walk away from God, to try to be self-sufficient, to try to be our own Savior, and to do life without Him. And we need a much greater solution than what the law can give us. We need someone who can give us a new heart. And the problem of people's hearts is so severe that God's people barely got out of the starting gate before they flagrantly broke the first three commandments. In case you don't know the story, let me catch you up. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he tells the people in chapter 24 all the things that God just told him, all the law. And he says, well, how are you going to respond? And the people say, yes, because God has been so gracious to set us free from slavery, we'll do everything you've said. All right. And then God says, now, Moses, I need you to come back up the mountain because this time I'm actually going to write down for you. You bring some tablets of stone. I'm going to write with my very own finger these laws. You can put them in a chest and always have them with your people to be reminded. And I'm going to tell you about the tabernacle, that glorious tent where I will come by my very presence and I will live among you. You're going to need to know how to build that. So come back up the mountain. So Moses goes up the mountain. And when he does, the people start to get restless because it's taken a long time. And I want you to see what we read in chapter 32. I have this on the screen. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods, little g, who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. They are asking for a little statue to worship. Now, Aaron, remember Aaron? He's Moses' brother. He was his spokesperson. He was there. Every time Moses spoke to Pharaoh, every time God stretched out his arm and did something supernatural to set them free, he saw it. Moses becomes the high priest of Israel. He should intervene. He should say, "Your people are out of your minds. There's no way we can do that. That's the first thing God told us not to do." But you know what he says? "All right, go get all your bling. Bring me your gold necklaces, your earrings, your bracelets. We are going to melt it down and make us an idol, people." And they do it. He makes a little golden calf. And they're so excited that they now have a God they can see. They throw this huge festival. They party. They dance. And they even go so far as to say, "This is Yahweh who led you out of Egypt." Do you understand how unthinkably wrong that was? They've just broken the first three commandments in one fell swoop. Just in case you're not tracking with how bad this is, let me give you an example, an analogy that will help. Imagine you get married, you're on your honeymoon. You go somewhere beautiful. It's the third day of your honeymoon. You want to go out for some exercise and some fresh air. Your spouse wants to stay back and rest. Fair enough. You go out, you take a walk on the beach. It's a beautiful day. It's so beautiful, you just go on and on, and it turns into a three-hour walk. Well, while you're gone, your spouse has gotten restless and bored, goes out for a stroll of her own, comes upon the scuba diving instructor there on the beach who's very attractive. You come back, and you find them together in bed in your cottage. Now, I didn't make that up. That's actually from a movie, Along Came Polly. You might have seen it. But if you're that spouse and you come back and walk in on that, how much of a chance do you give for your marriage to survive that? None. I mean, you're 3 days in. How can you survive adultery on the honeymoon? That's what's just happened. God's people have committed spiritual adultery on the honeymoon. Now, what happens next? I have to shorten for the sake of time. But God is angry about sin. And he purges the camp of the most egregious violators, the leaders of that. Several thousand people die. Somehow Aaron escapes. I'm not quite sure how that happens. But then God has this intriguing conversation with Moses. And he says, "Moses, I have had it. I ought to just be done with this people. They are so stubborn, so thick-headed, that I'm just going to wipe them all out and continue my plan with you, Moses. Let's start afresh." And Moses does something that is a beautiful picture of foreshadowing of what's coming later in Scripture. But he intervenes and he mediates on behalf of his people. And he says, "Lord, please, don't act with your people according to what they've just done. Act with them according to what you promised Abraham all those years ago." God says, "Okay, but I can't go with you. I'll send you ahead. I'll send you to the promised land, but I'm going to send an angel because I just can't be with you people. You are just too stiff-necked." And Moses pleads again. He says, "Lord, no, we don't want to go. If you don't go with us, please don't do that." And you have to understand that at this moment, the fate of the entire nation of Israel hangs in the balance. God could have said, "Not on your life." And that's it, and none of us ever hears of the nation of Israel. What's going to happen? Well, Moses is so audacious, he goes so far as to make one more request. He said, "Lord, one more thing before you leave. Please show me your glory." Hold on. Did you say show me your glory? Show me your glory? What is Moses asking for? That word glory in Hebrew is the word kavod. It means weight, like heaviness. Moses is saying, "Show me the full weight of who you are, the best of what makes you God." What does Moses think he's going to see that he hasn't seen yet? I mean, Moses was there when God came in the burning bush and said, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." Moses was there when God said, "Throw down your staff," and it turned into a snake. Moses was there when God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Moses was there when the sea parted and the people walked through on dry land. Moses has already been up in the cloud on Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning, where people couldn't even tolerate God's presence. Moses was there when God made manna appear in the desert. How could there be anything else? And on top of that, how could Moses dare to ask after what his people have just done? Is he greedy? And what happens next is one of the most important things we could ever see in the Old Testament. God says, okay, you want to see my glory? I'll show you my glory, but listen, no human being can see my face and live. So here's what I'll do. You come back up the mountain tomorrow, bring some new tablets so I can write the law again, because Moses had shattered the first ones when they broke the covenant. Be sure to wash, be sure to consecrate yourself, and I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock with my hand so you won't accidentally see my face. I'm going to pass by you, and I'm going to say my name. Now to us that sounds like, what's the big deal? But remember, God's name in the ancient world was not just what you call him. It was thought to be the very essence of his character. And God says, all right, I'll let you see my glory. So now the stage is set. Moses makes the preparations that God has said. The morning arrives. He comes back up the mountain. He goes to this special place that God has designated. And I can only imagine that Moses is probably feeling some fear and trembling. He might be wondering, did I say too much? Should I have just quit while I was ahead? I mean, what's going to happen here? It's the moment of truth. Is God going to zap Moses? Is God going to say, that's it, I'm done with my people? Let me show you my wrath. What happens next is in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. So you're Moses, and the physical presence of the living God is right outside this cave. And he's saying his name, his holy name, that the Jewish people wouldn't even speak. Yahweh, Yahweh. It's like the roaring of a lion. And Moses is crouching, thinking, oh no, what on earth is coming next? Is this the end? The essence of God's glory. Yahweh, Yahweh, and here it is. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Is that what you expected? It's not what I expected. But there you have God's character in a nutshell. When it comes to who God is, his love will have the last word. I mean, we would expect God's wrath to overflow onto Moses, to overflow onto his people because of what they've done, because of Moses' audacity. But God says, no, I so badly want to have a relationship with you that I simply cannot give you up. I will go to great lengths to keep you. And instead of God's wrath coming in like a hurricane, it's his loving, gracious, compassionate character that comes in like a hurricane. And I love the song we sing with that line that says, he loves like a hurricane, and I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. His love is fierce. David Bayer is an Old Testament scholar who some of you know, who says it this way, wrath is a true word, it's a right word, sometimes an inevitable word, but God would not have it be his last word. That honor is reserved for his unfailing love. Now I want to just make sure you caught the details of who God said that he was in those verses, because they're so important. That word, compassionate, where God describes himself, it's used a lot for mothers in the way that they relate with their babies. If you can picture a newborn in his crib who has somehow accidentally gotten flipped over onto his belly, and yet he's not strong enough yet to pick up his head and roll back over. And you're the mom, you come into that room, you may have seen that pathetic face before, wailing, just trying to croon that neck to get back over. If you're the mom, you're not just going to stand back and laugh a cruel laugh. Of course not. You're going to pick up the baby, cradle him and rock him back to sleep, set him back down on his back because you're compassionate. And Moses, God is saying, that's how I am with my people when they've messed up and they can't get themselves righted. That word gracious, it's a word that shows up a lot with beggars and the way we respond to people respond to beggars. If you're in the city and you walk by somebody begging on the sidewalk, you have about three choices as to how you respond. One, you could just totally ignore them and walk by without looking. Two, you could be extremely mean. You could spit on them or say ugly words to them. Or three, you could stop and bend down and ask them their name and listen to them and offer to help in whatever it is that they need. And that's the word gracious. God is saying that we are like the beggars and he bends down eagerly to help us in the mess that we've made of our lives. I love the next one. God says he's slow to anger. Slow to get angry. It's so opposite of what we expect. That's actually a Hebrew idiom. It literally says God is long of nose. I guess it's kind of the equivalent of our having a long fuse as opposed to a short fuse. But isn't that so different from what we think about God? I mean, we often think that he's just waiting to come and punish us when we mess up, to hit that red button. Zap, you're gone. God is so different. He's so slow to get angry. He doesn't say he never gets angry because we just saw that, right? But it took him so long to get there. He was so patient. But my favorite word of all in this description is the word that shows up several times in verses 6 and 7. In your Bible, it's probably translated simply as love, which is a little bit of a letdown. If you learn only one Hebrew word, it should be this word. It's the word hesed. Hesed. It's hard to translate. Some translations call it loving kindness. Some call it steadfast love. Others call it unfailing love. My favorite translation is from the Children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says it's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's the love that drives God to be loyal to his people even when they fail repeatedly. It's because this kind of love is at the heart of God's character that he continues a relationship with his people even after they've committed adultery. It's because this is who God is that he takes them back and he forgives them. It's because this is the core of God's character that when we get to the end of Exodus in chapter 40, the whole thing comes to a climax when the tabernacle is built and God still comes by his Spirit and fills the place with his glory. And he says, I will dwell among my people. It's because this is who God is that these words show up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see it whenever God's people mess up and then come back to him, which happens a lot. They remind themselves, yes, this is who God is. He will take us back. It shows up in the Psalms when the people need words to praise God. They quote these words from Exodus 34. This is probably the most foundational, most paradigmatic description of who God is in the whole Old Testament. This is our God. His love has the last word. There's a little bit of tension here. A lot, actually. Because if you keep reading, not only has God said that his unfailing love will have the last word, look at what he says in verse 7 at the end of that. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is a little bit hard to understand, and I don't claim to understand it entirely. But there are a couple of things I do know about this. One is that we have all experienced the trickle-down effects of our parents' sins, some worse than others. And some of us have even seen how our sins have affected our children, and they're reaping the consequences now. And so this makes sense in one light. But there's a part of this that is really difficult because God has just said, I will forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin. My love will extend to thousands of generations. And then he says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. How can those both be true? How can God punish injustice, which we want him to do, and yet not destroy his people, whom he loves so deeply? And that tension is going to hang above the entire story of the Bible for 1,400 years. The people are going to get a glimpse of how it works when God gives the sacrificial system not too long after this, when they shed the blood of animals, and it shows the cost of their sin. But I think deep in their hearts, they knew that the blood of bulls and goats was not going to give them a new heart. It wasn't giving them a clean slate before God. They would get just a tiny glimpse when Isaiah would come along in chapter 53 and say that God was going to put our transgressions on some person who would suffer for us. They got a hint when God said through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. But this tension between God's love and God's justice would not be resolved until the very Son of God hung on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm the only one who hasn't committed adultery against you. I'm the only one who has been faithful. Why me? And you will not understand God's glory until you see it where His love and His justice meet on the cross in Jesus. Do you know that when Jesus told His followers, especially in John's Gospel, that they were going to see His glory, just like Moses asked to see, you know what He was talking about? He wasn't talking about His miracles primarily. He wasn't talking about zapping His enemies. He was talking about the cross. You want to see my glory? You're going to see it when I'm crucified. Because that's when you're going to see how undying God's hesed, His steadfast love is for you. His love for you is so great that He would even punish His own Son for your sin so that you would not be destroyed and so that you could be free today through faith in Christ. And so I want to come back now as we close to the place where we started. How has your impression of God formed the way that you relate with Him? Do you feel that God is eager to push that retribution button? Is He eager to get you to come down hard on you? God is surprisingly and overwhelmingly different, merciful and patient, and He is waiting for you to come and rest in His unfailing love. Do you feel that you have gone too far, that God cannot possibly do anything good with your life? He is waiting for you to confess your sin and come back to Him. He loves you deeply. Are you starting to sense that you have a heart problem and you need a new heart? He will give it to you simply for the asking. He'll give you His Spirit to make you new through faith in Jesus. You see, God's love will have the last word. And when we see that, there's no other way to respond but the way that Moses does. In verse 8, we see that he fell down on the ground and worshiped. When you see how great God's love is for you, it'll melt your heart. And the only thing you can do is to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I have a hard time believing that You have this kind of love for me, that I sometimes doubt that love. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us all when we doubt Your love for us, when we assume the worst about You. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will come today and open our eyes to see just how great Your love is for us and to embrace it deep in our hearts. As we see that love, would You cause it to transform the way that we think, cause it to transform our affections and our relationships, and let our lives be lives of worship lived before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.